If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there this morning, I want to begin our time together with a question. And that question is this. If I were to ask you this morning, could you fully and adequately explain the gospel to someone else this morning? If I asked you to do that, could you do it? Not just Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Certainly, that's true, but I'm asking, could you fully and to the fullest depth of what the gospel is, could you explain that to someone else? Or maybe more pointedly, could you explain the doctrine of justification by faith? That biblical, precious doctrine of justification by faith. Could you do that this morning? Perhaps for some of you, this feels like an attack from the pastor far too early in the message, right? Feels like, hey, you're coming at me this morning. Maybe that's how you feel right now. Maybe you hear those things and you thought, you know, I don't know that I've ever thought about that. Maybe I could, maybe I couldn't, but I don't know that I've ever actually asked myself that question. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what it means when I say the gospel, or maybe you've never even heard of the phrase justification by faith. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Sadly, I think it's true that for many, many churches this morning gathering around our nation, for the people filling those pews, that very few Christians could actually fully explain those precious truths. And unfortunately, this has not been the case through church history. We can look back on the shoulders of those men on whom we stand, and we can see that they have treasured this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith because they recognize that without it, we would remain hopelessly in our sin. Listen to just a few of these statements that I pulled from this week. We could do this for a long time, but I'm going to try to give you a few of the highlights. 19th century Scottish theologian William Cunningham wrote, said, "There is no subject which possesses more intrinsic importance than attaches to the doctrine of justification by faith." Thomas Watson, the great Puritan thinker of the 17th century, he described this one truth as the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. He went on to say that to be wrong in this one truth is like having a defect in the foundation of your faith. John Calvin, the great reformer, he declared justification by faith to be the main hinge on which our salvation turns. He wrote, "Wherever the knowledge of justification by faith is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished, the church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown." James Pettigrew Boyce, maybe you don't know him, but he's one of the greatest Baptist theologians in American history and one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. He wrote and says, "No doctrine of Scripture is more important than that of justification. It involves the whole method of the salvation of sinners and is vitally connected with all other fundamental doctrines." So he says, the importance then of a correct knowledge of what God has taught on this subject cannot, therefore, be exaggerated. Even in more recent history, John Stott wrote, said, "Nobody has understood Christianity who doesn't understand this concept." Or James Montgomery Boyce, he wrote, "There is nothing in all life and history that is more important than these teachings." We could go on and on with quotes like this from great minds who have gone before us. But perhaps there's one man in church history who said this more forcefully and more clearly than anyone else. You know his name. It's the man Martin Luther. Listen to what Luther wrote about the doctrine of justification by faith. He said, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it," he wrote, "the church of God cannot last for 1 hour. In other words, what I want you to see in giving you that brief, cursory travel through church history, I want you to see that this doctrine matters. I want you to know that this is absolutely necessary for the Christian faith. And my prayer for us this morning, that for Central Baptist Church here in Paris, Kentucky, my prayer is that we would cling to and treasure this doctrine, because without it, there is no gospel. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith is tucked away in this paragraph that we've been looking at in Philippians chapter 3. So far, we've covered the first 8 verses, and this morning we're going to camp out on verse 9, where we see this doctrine loud and clear in the text. So what I want to do is I want to read through the text together, and by way of review, I want to start in verse 1, and we'll stop and kind of make note of where we've been, and then we'll camp out on verse 9. So read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So let's pause here. Let me remind you that Paul is talking here about the Judaizers. Remember those who were teaching that in order to come to faith in Christ, you had to first follow the acts of the law. And Paul says, look out for that kind of teaching, because that's the gospel, that's salvation by grace plus works. It's a distortion of the truth. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing that we do will merit us salvation. But then he continues in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So again, that's where we were last week. So let's review very quickly. So in those verses, what Paul has done is he's laid out his spiritual pedigree. Remember, he laid out his resume for the faith. And if you'll recall, it was a really good one. And Paul says, this is confidence in the flesh. And he looks at his resume and says, that's what I used to put my hope in. Like, if I were going to go before the Father, what I would do is I would say, look at all of these things. But when he encountered Christ, that all changed. He realized that those things actually weren't gain, right? They were lost because they blinded him to his need for salvation. They made him think he was good. And so he counted those things that had been gained. He moved them to the other side of his balance sheet. He said, those are not assets, they're liabilities because they blinded me from the truth. So he concludes in verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I continue to, present tense, count them as rubbish, as waste, as filth. And I want you to see this phrase, in order that. So that's where verse 8 ends. He says, in order that, number 1, I may gain Christ. That's what we looked at last week. But in verse 9, he gives a second reason. He says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and, verse 9, be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Commenting on this verse, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, he said, Philippians 3:9 is a summary of the book of Romans, for it deals with the heart of salvation in just one verse. So in the rest of the time that we have together this morning, I want us to unpack what Paul is saying here in verse 9. First, notice that Paul says that he suffered the loss of all things, that he counts them as rubbish, in order that he may be found in Christ. Put simply, he says he lost everything in order to be found. Not in order that he may find Christ. No, he says, in order that I may be found in him. Now, this phrase, in him, this is what theologians often refer to as union with Christ, and specifically, it tends to have a connotation referring to the last days or to the day of judgment. So when Jesus returns, when he returns, he's coming to judge the world, Paul says, when he comes back, I want to be found in him. But that phrase, to be found in Christ, that's a little bit confusing, somewhat abstract. It's not really clear. So what exactly does it mean? Well, Paul actually goes on to explain that in verse 9. That's what he does. He elaborates on what it means to be found in Christ. Negatively, to be found in Christ, Paul first says it's to not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. Now, this word righteousness is an important word. It's a biblical word. We see it a lot of places in Scripture, but it's going to be imperative that we understand what Paul means if we're going to understand this verse. This word righteousness, put simply, means to be in the right with God. And more specifically, it refers to a legal standing before God. So imagine a divine courtroom, and God is presiding, and in order to be good before God, you must be righteous in his court of law. And as we uncover and look at the way that Paul is describing righteousness in this verse, I want you to see that he's setting up a contrast. He's setting up a contrast between two different kinds of righteousness, or two different ways of gaining a right standing before God. So one way, one version of righteousness is a personal righteousness. It's an inherent righteousness. This is the righteousness that comes from what you do or who you are. This is the personal pedigree kind of righteousness that we looked at last Sunday. This is do-it-yourself righteousness or right standing that comes from self-effort or from personal good works. So that's one kind of righteousness that Paul's talking about in this verse. He says he doesn't want to have that righteousness, but instead he wants to have a different kind of righteousness. And this other kind of righteousness has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with who you are, has nothing to do with what you've done. It's actually righteousness that comes from outside. So the first kind is righteousness that comes from within. It's who you are, it's what you do, it's your personal pedigree. But this other kind is righteousness that doesn't belong to you. You don't have claim on this. It's not who you are, rather it's someone else's. And this other righteousness is credited to you, or another word is imputed. So you have inherited righteousness, that's what you have from within, or you have imputed righteousness, or what is credited to your account. And Paul's going to set up a contrast between these two types of righteousness. And he says, first, to be found in Christ is to not have a righteousness of my own, the kind of righteousness that comes from keeping the law. Because that kind of righteousness, Paul has already shown us this, it's rubbish, it's worthless, it's filth, because it is not good enough. Because no matter how hard you try, no matter how zealous you are, no matter how much you stand out compared to everyone else, you will never, ever satisfy God's demands. You will never, on your own, apart from Christ, fulfill God's law. And what is God's law? What is the requirement? Well, Jesus summarizes it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You will never fulfill that law perfectly on your own. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we grade ourselves, when we think about it, we grade on a curve, right? We look around everyone else and we think, boy, the world is messed up. I'm not near that bad. And if I compare myself to other people in this room, well, I know what they do on the weekends, and I've seen what that person posts on Facebook. I'm not like that, you know, so I'm doing okay. I'm at least passing. I'm at least getting a passing grade. And really, if I finish well, like if I cram for the final, I might be able to sneak out of here with an A, right? Like we kind of think that way, because if you compare us to everybody else, well, I'm not doing that bad. I'm doing okay. And really, when God looks at everybody else, he's going to look at me and think, that's pretty good. But James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So I want you to know something. If you make one mistake and you make a 99.9% at loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and at loving your neighbor as yourself, you make a 99.9. And I'm being very generous because you're not that good. All right, but let's say you make a 99.9%. You know what you really got? You got a zero. Because if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Because God demands absolute perfection. And none of us, you need to know this, none of us can achieve that. None of us will achieve that. None of us can achieve that because in Adam, we are born with a sin nature. We are born bent towards sin. So we don't come into this world neutral. We don't come into this world and somebody teaches us how to sin. Right? I have a one-year-old. I'm not teaching her how to do it. I'm just watching. Okay? We don't come into this world neutral. Instead, we come into this world sprinting away from God. We just run away from God because our hearts are bent towards sin. That's the testimony we see all over Scripture. You know, first of all, Romans 3:23, you should know this one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sins. But we see it other places too. Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's not one. Romans chapter 3 is the most pointed version of this. We see it in verses 10 to 12. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. In the Greek, that means none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good. Paul says, not even one. Over and over, we see this truth in Scripture that inherent personal righteousness is absolutely insufficient to stand before a holy God. Over and over, we see this truth. We even get a hint that this is Paul's point because he adds that phrase that comes from the law or that comes from keeping the law. Because the law, the purpose of the law was never to provide righteousness. That was never the intention. We even saw this in our scripture reading in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Because when a person is justified, they're justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And in fact, Paul says, if righteousness were through the law, if you could attain righteousness by keeping the law, Christ died for nothing. Why did Jesus come and die if you could actually attain righteousness by keeping the law? No, listen, the purpose of the law, the whole reason why God gave us the law was to show you that you can't do it on your own. It's to show you that you are a sinner. That's what Romans 3 tells us. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Martin Luther said it best. He said, the whole meaning and purpose of the law is simply to furnish knowledge and that of nothing but sin. All the law does, according to Paul, is to make sin known. So Paul says, I'm not counting on my own righteousness. Now, counting on your own righteousness in order to stand before a holy God, right? Depending on your own good works to attain salvation, that's like going to the bank to make a deposit using Monopoly money. It's like, hey, this is colorful, it's fun, it might even help you win a board game, but it has no value in and of itself. It has no true value. And think about this, there are countless people on this earth today who are spending their entire lives accumulating Monopoly money. They pile up good works, their Bible reading and their church attendance and all their mission trips and all their giving records, and one day when they die, they're going to stand before God and they're going to throw this at his feet and say, look, God, look how good I am. Look at my righteousness. And he's going to look at him and he's just going to say, this is nothing but Monopoly money. This is not of any value because this is not true righteousness. Up to this point in verse 9, we're halfway through. Up to this point, Paul's been setting us up to show us what it means to truly be found in Christ. And in order to help us see it, he says first that it means to not trust in your own doing. It's to see the deficiency of your own righteousness, to recognize that your spiritual pedigree is really a liability. That's what Paul's doing. He's setting us up. But then on the positive side, so he says that's what it's not. But on the positive side, being found in Christ, Paul says is having a righteousness which comes not from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is not an inherent righteousness from your own works. This is not something that you do. This is something from outside. Luther called it an alien righteousness because it had to be from someone else. It couldn't be from us. This righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is credited or imputed to us. So whereas you and I and every other person who has ever existed on this planet, we failed to keep God's perfect standard. We failed, every single one of us. But Jesus, the new and the better Adam, he succeeded. He did what we could not do. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus didn't come to die as a baby? He didn't come and give up his life as a little child, an innocent little lamb that came and just gave his life for the people of God? Or he didn't actually enter into this world as a fully grown human being? No, he lived a perfect life. He lived that life into his adulthood before he sacrificed his life on the cross. So here's what happened. I want you to understand this. When Jesus goes to the cross, all the sin that we've accrued, the debt that we owe to a perfect God, all of our sin is imputed or credited to Jesus. So Jesus didn't sin. He didn't deserve to die, but his account was filled with our sin. So when God the Father looked down at God the Son on the cross, he didn't see his perfect life. He saw our sin. That's how he poured out his wrath upon his Son, because he saw the sin. He saw the sin that we had accrued, the debt that we owed. But that's not all that happens, because when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, the same transaction occurs the other way. So our sin is credited to him. His righteousness is now credited to us. His years of perfection, his years of fulfilling the law, his years of loving the Lord our God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that becomes ours. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, Garden of Eden, "the many were made sinners." That's us. His guilt, his sin is placed on our account. That's why we come into this world as sinners. So, Paul continues, "By the one man's obedience," that's the better Adam, that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." So when Paul says in verse 9 that to be found in Christ means having a righteousness that isn't your own, a righteousness that comes from God, that's the righteousness he's talking about. It's the righteousness of Christ. Now, notice the way he describes this righteousness, right? He says, it is that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. First of all, let's get the easier one out of the way. I want you to see that it comes from God. This is God's doing. So God is the source of this act. Not just in the fact that it was Christ who attained this righteousness, that God himself in the flesh, certainly that is true. But beyond that, that God is the one who makes the legal declaration whereby he considers us to be righteous. We don't have any access to this righteousness if God were not the one who actually makes this statement final. He's the one who actually enacts this transaction. He credits our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 captures this so beautifully. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Talking about Jesus. Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I want you to know, salvation is God's work. It was secured by Christ's death, and it is applied by a declaration from God the Father in heaven. And on our own, we would never, ever have access to this righteousness of Christ. But still, there's a question that needs to be answered. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, Pastor, I'm with you. I think I'm with you. I understand that the Bible teaches that I can't actually do enough on my own. I understand that my personal righteousness is insufficient. I'm with you on that. I know that the Bible teaches that, but I still want to know, how do I actually get Christ's righteousness? If it can't be something that I do, how do I actually receive this gift? Well, you need to know that this doesn't go to everyone. This is not just some blanket statement that's poured out on all humanity and everybody will receive Christ's righteousness. And it doesn't come by doing something. It doesn't come by you don't earn this, you don't merit this, you don't do something that forces God's hand. It doesn't come from keeping the law. It doesn't come from being born in the right family, going to the right church, praying the right prayer. No, Paul says it comes through faith in Christ. So faith is the condition upon which we receive this righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. But there's another question that comes with that. What's faith? What does it mean to have faith? Well, faith is not merely just intellectual assent to a series of propositions about Christ. Okay, so what I mean is, it's not just agreeing with about facts about who Jesus is. The demons believe. The demons and Satan, they know all the facts, and they know them to be true. So that's not all that faith is. It's not less than that. You do need to believe those things, but it's more than that. And the second thing, in addition to those truths, it's also a personal trust in, a self-surrender to Christ. So it's belief in the facts, and it's a trust in his sufficiency. It's a lack of trust in yourself and a trust instead in him. It's, put it this way, it's rearranging your balance sheet in such a way that you take all of your assets and move them to the liability side. And if you were to stand before God today and he were to say, why should I allow you to fellowship with me? Your only answer is, it's him. That's what faith is. That's what saving faith is. I'm not putting any trust in my own doing, my own works. My faith is in Christ. One commentator observed, he said, faith is leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but cessation of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon him and finding in him the acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. And true saving faith is always coupled with repentance. So in order to trust Christ, in order to put faith in Christ, you have to stop trusting yourself. You got to stop putting your faith here and put it in him. In order to pursue Christ, you must stop pursuing the world. In order to gain Christ, you must count everything else as loss. Now, there are a couple of things that I want us to be careful about when we talk about faith. Okay, there's a few things that we can get wrong if we're not careful. So I want to point out a few notes of caution for us to keep in mind. First of all, this might seem somewhat shocking, but your faith actually doesn't save you. Your faith won't save you. Look at our text in verse 9. How does Paul say it? Paul says that being found in Christ means not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. See, faith doesn't save. Jesus is the one who saves. Faith is simply the means or the instrument or the channel by which salvation is applied. Systematic theologian Millard Erickson, he wrote and said that faith is the vehicle by which you are enabled to receive the grace of God. So we are not saved by faith, we're saved through faith. See this in Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. So your faith won't save you. It's who you have your faith in that will save you. And a second note of caution for us to remember, kind of related to this, is that faith, the quantity of faith is not the deciding factor. Okay, it's not how much faith you have. Paul doesn't mention anything about the amount of faith. Again, the emphasis is on who the faith is in, because it's the object of our faith that makes faith valuable. I've heard this a lot in ministry, people who struggle with their salvation, and they'll ask, how do I know if I have enough faith? Or when I came to Christ, how do I know if I truly believed, if I truly understood, if I truly have enough faith? But that's taking away from the point of the question. One of the old Puritan writers, he once said, it's not the quantity of your faith that shall save you. A drop of water is as true as the whole ocean. So a little faith is as true faith as the greatest. Or as Charles Spurgeon once said, the weakness of your faith will not destroy you, because a trembling hand may still receive a golden gift. And that brings us to our third and final note of caution when we think about faith. Because if we're not careful, we are prone to think of faith as something that we do. So we might look around at others. Maybe we look around at somebody whose life is in shambles, and we say, man, that is so heartbreaking. I hate it for them. I wish they would just believe like I do. Now, I don't think anybody's running around with that kind of blatant, boastful attitude about salvation, but underneath, if we're not careful, this can be the way that we perceive this. Like, I'm in Christ because I believe. It was me. I did it. I had to believe, and so I did. Yeah, God did all the saving. Yeah, God gets all the credit, but he saved me because I was the one who believed. But you need to know something here, that that type of thinking is flawed, because that type of thinking makes your faith into something you do, gives you the credit. The Bible is clear, though, that faith is actually a gift from God. You only believed and trusted Christ for salvation because God gave you that faith to believe. Apart from Christ, in your sin, listen to how the Bible describes you. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, vile, wicked, evil sinners, and according to Ephesians 2:1, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people, spiritually dead people, can't believe. Dead people don't trust in Christ. They're dead. I read a story this week about a seminary professor who was preaching or teaching through the book of Ephesians in his class. And he got to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that verse about being dead in sin. And he asked his class, he said, "Now what can a dead man do?" Students kind of looked around confused, looked at each other. Nobody really said anything until one brave student in the back yelled out and just said, "Stink." That's all dead people can do. Spiritually dead people stink. We sin and we rebel and we run from God. So what that means then, if you recognize who we are apart from Christ, that in order to call upon the name of our Lord, faith has to be given to us. Because a spiritually dead person won't just magically believe. We have to be given the eyes to see. And we see this all over Scripture as well. We've already seen it actually in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer." So implied there, that it's been granted to us to believe. This is a gift from God. A familiar verse that we looked at many times, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God." Well, what's the gift of God? Grace, yes, but also faith. Why? Because Paul continues and says, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Because if faith were something that we did, we'd be able to boast about it. We'd be able to say, "The reason why I'm saved and you're not is because I believed, and so then I get the credit." 2 Peter 1:1 says that we have obtained or received our faith. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the founder or the author and perfecter of our faith. So what I just want you to see that faith comes from God, because faith isn't a work. Faith is not something that you conjure up in yourself. It's a gift. Now, Scripture is clear that we are to repent and we are to believe. We must exercise our faith, but we're only able to do that because God gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. We only are able to do that because God gives us the faith to believe. So wrapping up the text here in verse 9, I want you to see something. Being found in Christ is the same as having faith in Christ. These are two ways of speaking about the same reality. They're two sides of the same coin. So to be in Christ is to cling to him by faith. And through faith, God issues a decree which transforms the standing of a guilty sinner into a justified saint. That is the gospel. That's the glorious doctrine of justification or salvation by faith. On the cross, God judged Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin that has ever been committed by every person who truly believed. And when a sinner believes, when we embrace Christ as Lord and we trust in his sacrifice for our sin, God treats us as if we lived Jesus' sinless life. So by his death, Christ paid our penalty, and by his life, Christ achieved our righteousness. Now, we've covered a lot in that one verse, and I know it was heavy. I know it was deep, it was thick. So let's just briefly summarize. Let's briefly recap where we've been this morning. The act of justification, this act whereby God declares us to be righteous, three things happen. Number one, he credits our sin to Christ. So when we believe, when we have faith, our sin is covered because it was placed in Jesus' account. So when God the Father pours out his wrath upon Jesus, it includes the sin that we committed because he has credited or imputed our sin into Jesus' account. But secondly, at the same time that that happens, Christ's righteousness, his perfect life of living a fulfillment of the law and loving the Lord and loving people perfectly, that righteousness is credited to us. So now, in God's sight, he sees you as having lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ, always having loved God with every fiber of your being and always having loved your neighbor as yourself, always doing everything that's been demanded of you. And then number three, as a result of those first two, God forgives your sins and forever declares that you shall be righteous. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Just one sin, you commit one sin, you deserve eternal wrath because we sin against an eternally holy God. He's always in the present. So one sin deserves that, and we have a lifetime of them. But in that moment, whenever we repent and we believe, God once and for all issues a legal decision about our case. He declares us forever in the courtroom, this person's righteous. The case is now closed. So let me ask you this morning in closing, if you were to stand before God today, if today was your last day on this earth and you were called before God, even this very hour, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Would you go before a holy God and would you say, look at what I've done. I did the best I could. This is my best effort. I lived my life in such a way that I thought about others and I tried really hard. I always made it to work on time and I gave my best. I had a good and healthy marriage and I raised my kids to the best of my ability. They came out okay. I was always in church. I read my Bible. I prayed often. I even went on a couple of mission trips and I even gave tithes and offerings. I know I wasn't perfect. I never claimed to be, but I did the best that I could. And I want you to know, if you were to do that, you would be piling up nothing but monopoly money. That would be absolutely worthless at the feet of a holy God. So instead, I plead with you this morning, trust in Christ. Repent of your sin. Stop leaning on your own work. Stop leaning on your own righteousness. And instead, by faith, receive the righteousness of Christ. Because justification or salvation, it doesn't come by human activity. It doesn't come from works. It comes by faith alone. May God grab our hearts this morning with the overwhelming reality of that amazing truth. There's an old familiar hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. And here, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then when I'm done praying, we're going to sing that song in response. And that song is really just a commentary on Philippians 3:9. There's so much gospel truth in those lyrics. If you've never trusted in Christ, I beg of you this morning to repent, to believe, to trust in him and not in yourself. And if you want to come and talk to me during the song or after church or call me or email, I'm open. If you need to talk to someone, grab me, grab somebody else, grab whoever you came with. I want you to trust in Christ. But if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, I want you to dwell on the riches of that truth. And I want you to consider the words of this hymn. The words that I've been singing in my head all week. Listen to these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Father God, I'm reminded in this moment of my inadequacy of even proclaiming this truth. God, the weight, the significance, the beauty of this gospel treasure. And I'm so thankful for it in your word. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to consider it as we've walked through Philippians and we've camped out here at verse 9 this morning. And I'm so thankful just of that beautiful gospel picture, that beautiful message, and that hope that we can have as a result. God, I pray right now that if there's someone listening who's in this room, perhaps they've come to church for decades. Perhaps they've served on countless committees. Perhaps they're serving even now. And they've not yet trusted truly in you, that they are instead leaning somewhat on what they do. God, I pray that you would break their hearts to know the truth this morning. That spiritual pedigree that we looked at last week is meaningless. It's just monopoly money. That righteousness is not good enough. But instead that we would trust in you. Now, I pray there may be someone who's listening online or someone who's in this room who's been struggling with the doubts that come with whether or not they have enough faith. God, I pray that you would reassure them to know that your righteousness, the righteousness of your Son, is adequate. That just trusting in you and in you alone is all enough because you have promised that this is so. Yet I pray that this would be the truth that we would hold on to, that we would cling tightly to in the days and the hours and the moments ahead as we leave this place later today. I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.